We're going to continue tonight in our study of biblical doctrine. We are in bibliology and hermeneutics. How did we get God's Word? How do we know it's God's Word? And how do we understand God's Word? So that's where we are. Tonight is session 3 of this series, and we're going to talk about preservation and transmission. When I said transmission, Eric alerted up here. I'm not talking about automobile transmissions. We're talking about the transmission of Scripture. So we'll get about most of the way tonight through the preservation element, at least in some sense, to get the biblical philosophy behind that. And then next week, more on the transmission. Nathan Ross, in second hour this morning, was teaching on one of the assaults against the gospel, which is known as liberal theology. And if you think about, if you heard any of what Nathan had to say this morning, or if you just generally think about, the gospel is constantly attacked and has been for 2,000 years. But one of those front lines of that attack is the attack against Scripture. And they are oftentimes woven together, sometimes isolated, but Scripture has constantly been assaulted. And one of the questions that we want to think about as we enter into this idea of preservation of God's Word and the transmission of God's Word is to consider the question, how has the Scripture or the Scripture survived this relentless onslaught? There is always something, someone, some movement trying to dismantle Scripture. And the question that we want to think about, at least get your mind thinking about as we work through tonight, is how has it survived? How can we really have any confidence that what we're holding is in fact Scripture? Second question that I would put in front of you just to kind of keep in your mind is the preservation and transmission of Scripture a miraculous thing or a providential thing? And to answer that means you have to have some context for what's miraculous and what's providential. And how are they different? And we'll spend some time on that tonight. I find over the years teaching that this is an area that typically kind of fascinates us. How do we distinguish between the miracles of God and God's constant ongoing providence? Maybe it's not so fine a science, but it's certainly fascinating to consider it. And I think always we're challenged and maybe even more importantly encouraged when we consider how much God is always doing and always has done, and as it specifically relates to our having a Bible to hold in our hands tonight. So that's kind of where we're headed, all right? So we're going to start with this idea of preservation, but I want to start first with, you see in your notebook, a lot of words about Scripture out of a thing that history has called the Westminster Confession. And I want to give you a little background behind Westminster, and maybe by that, why we would use that as a reference point. The Westminster Assembly, you see some artist renderings of that, was an assembly called together by what's called the Long Parliament, or Parliament, in England in 1643 to discuss reformation to the Church of England. Now, you'd have to study the history of the Church in England and the Church of England to kind of really get a context of this, but essentially, depending on who was king, it moved from Roman Catholicism to Protestantism and Roman Catholicism to Protestantism and oftentimes some hybrid in between. This was a gathering of 120 ministers, and it was actually done in opposition to the present king. The existing king, Charles I, did not affirm this. They were seeking to take the church in a direction that he would not have supported. There were 120 ministers there, 20 members of the House of Commons, 10 members of the House of Lords, and they all met in Westminster Abbey, and thus we get the name the Westminster Assembly. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland sent representatives, and that's really significant. If you study this, it's in a fascinating aspect of history. Probably the oldest confession, if you start from the Protestant Reformation and move this way, was the confession written that's called the Scottish Confession, or just the Scots Confession. It was written by only six men. And the leading man in that group that assembled those men was none other than John Knox himself. And the work that they did is truly remarkable, that six men could have produced such a concise creed or confession concerning the Christian faith. So, five ministers and three Scottish commissioners also were invited and sat with this group, this total group of 120. They began in 1643 and didn't complete their work until 1648. They met at various times during those years, but it was a monumental undertaking, the product of which has served the church since that time, the Protestant church in general, the Reformed church more specifically, and most specifically, the Westminster Confession forms the foundation of the Presbyterian denomination that we would recognize today, well, would have recognized in the United States. There's an awful lot of benefit to creedal confessions. That's a way of articulating what we believe as a means of defending against false teaching, as a means of instructing. So this confession was very typical. They actually first wrote a new book of order, a new order for worship, and then they wrote catechisms, shorter catechism, longer catechism, and then they wrote what we know as the Westminster Confession. So it was a lot of work. But that confession, those kind of creedal statements, were incredible tools for parents to teach their children. Many parents use those still today. That's the catechisms that come out of these kind of confessions. But the creedal strengths are insufficient to stand against the attacks of the gospel. In other words, you can, and we do have, I mentioned the Presbyterians a moment ago, the Presbyterian church would still, in all of its forms, and chances are there's about to be a new form in the United States, another split among the Presbyterians, but in all of their forms, they would all claim adherence to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But liberalism, Nathan was talking about this morning, has almost completely taken over Presbyterianism in most of its segregated groups. So the creed has been insufficient because they have, what they've done is held on to the creed while they let go of the Bible. And obviously that's not beneficial. But for our purposes tonight, in this fellowship in particular, we cling tightly to the Word of God, but we are served well by these creeds, these confessions that articulate things that are so significant. So if you were to open up the Westminster Confession, which you can do online, and you turn to the first page of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1 is on the Holy Scriptures. And what I quoted for you in your workbook, you could follow along your workbook or you look up here. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want you to see that this confession does such a wonderful job of articulating and therefore defending the doctrines of Scripture that we've already tiptoed in our first couple of sessions here together. So it begins this way. This is chapter 1, item 1, we might call it. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God to such an extent that men are without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary for salvation. And so there we begin with the reality of natural revelation. And you can know that there is a God. You can know about God, but it is insufficient. That revelation is insufficient to know God and benefit from His saving grace. It goes on, therefore, it pleased the Lord at various times and in diverse ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. Now there's our word, preservation. For the preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit this revelation wholly to writing. God gave divine revelation, sometimes called special revelation, and He committed it to writing, words on paper. Therefore, the Holy Scripture is most necessary. God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have ceased. The book is closed. Now, what that statement, that opening statement does, and I mentioned it already, is it talks about the limits of natural revelation and therefore the necessity of special revelation or divine revelation, which we have in Scripture. Now it goes on, Article 2, under the name of Holy Scripture or the written Word of God are all the books of the Old and New Testaments, namely. Now who wants to name me the books of the Old Testament? Who can do that? I know some of you learned them when you were children, maybe. Can anybody? All right, let's hear it. Now, you hold on just a minute. You have them in your notebook. You also have them in the front of your Bible. All right, so follow along. Fantastic. And then there's the New Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and on that goes. All of these, the Westminster Confession says, are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, that list of the books of the Bible that you have in your workbook is right out of the Westminster Confession, which necessarily excludes the pseudo, what are they called? Anybody know the word? The Apocrypha or the pseudo, know that word? You'll learn that next session. So come back next week and you'll learn what that is. Those books that the Catholics have in their Bibles. And so this is, again, a defense of what we would consider the canon of Scripture and a refutation against any other books that might be added to that. Article 3, the books commonly called the Apocrypha, that's what we were just speaking of, are not divinely inspired, are not a part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God and are not to be approved or made use of in any manner different from other human writings. Now let me make a point here, because this makes a very important point. They're not divinely inspired, and they should not be used in any other way than you might use other human writings. And let me just submit to you, Bible students, they're very valuable historical books. And you shouldn't avoid them as though they're demonic, because they aren't. They're real books of literature, and they fill in much of the historical gap that our Bible leaves out, being the history of redemption, that 400 years of silence where God apparently took a nap, and we know He didn't. These books are helpful in that regard to see what was going on with the people of God, but they're not divinely inspired, they're not infallible, and we can't use them as rules for faith and practice. But don't discount those books. I would strongly encourage you to include those books in your broader study, the same way you might read a commentary as a benefit to your study of Scripture, and it's obviously not divinely inspired. Now, there was a hand raised. Some would consider that to be the case, but probably not. That would be before Gnosticism, which is really a first century, early second century manifestation of the false gospel. So they would have Gnostic elements in the sense of higher revelation, exclusive knowledge and insight into truths otherwise unknown, but not classically Gnostic, simply because that identification that didn't exist yet. Helpful? All right, so Westminster Confession defending our Bible. Now, what that is a defense of is the canon of Scripture. These books, only these books. Canon simply means a collection. This is the collection of divinely inspired Scripture. Article 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, because of which it ought to be believed and obeyed, does not depend on the testimony of any man or church, but entirely upon God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it's to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, if you've been here in this study, just in these first sessions of bibliology and hermeneutics, you're hearing these Westminster Divines' opposition against the notion of an authority other than the Word of God. It doesn't vest itself in humans. It doesn't vest itself in the church. It stands alone because it is the very Word of God. Article 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem for the Holy Scripture, the heavenly character of its content, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement of all its parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full disclosure it makes of the only way of man's salvation, its many other incomparable excellencies and its entire perfection are arguments by which it gives abundant evidence that it is the Word of God. So watch, the church has a role in making sure the faithful see all of that in Scripture. And then this article concludes, nevertheless, Our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. It is not from some external authority. I'm adding that. So you're hearing that if you were here last week in particular when we looked at the Roman Catholic dogma of sola ecclesia, the primary role of the church. You can hear these Protestant reformers, Puritans, majority of which, opposing that idea and elevating the authority of Scripture, which I would say that's what those articles defend, the authority of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. Article 6 goes on. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory and man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly stated in Scripture or by good and necessary inference may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. We also acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, circumstances common to human activities and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Again, the language of this is absolutely remarkable in its defense as the Word of God only being the infallible rule for faith and practice, yet the reality that much of the practice of a local body of believers or a group of local churches does depend, notice the words they use, does depend on common human activities and societies ordered by the light of nature. You still have to make decisions. You still have to govern, as it were, or rule or lead a church. The Bible doesn't answer everything, but all of it, notice the end of that, always have to be in observance of what the Word has said. Beautiful, beautiful defense of Scripture, and I would say in that point, the sufficiency of Scripture. It's everything you need, as Paul says, pertaining to life and godliness. Article 7, not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves or equally clear to all. Now watch this carefully. We haven't got to this yet in our study, but very important part of the doctrine of Scripture. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly stated and explained in one place or another in Scripture that not only the educated but also the uneducated may gain a sufficient understanding of them by a proper use of the ordinary means. Now somebody tell me what doctrine of Scripture that's defending. You know this word, some of you, I know you do. Dennis? What is it? The perspicuity of Scripture. That is, that it can be understood, plainly understood, as it regards salvation, in one place or another, God is able to reveal what must be known about Him, about man, about sin, and about redemption to anybody. The simplest of minds, we might say. Beautiful truth defended again by this Westminster Confession. Now we're going to go to Article 9. You might have noticed this in your notebook. We skipped over Article 8 and we'll come back to that. Article 9 is the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture. It's the Scripture itself. You must let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's our fundamental hermeneutic, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Article 10, the supreme judge by whom all controversies of religion are to be settled and all decrees of councils, opinion of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and claims to private revelations are to be examined can only be the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. With His decision, we are to be satisfied. Now, one of the most remarkable aspects of the preservation of Scripture, which we'll only begin to scratch the surface on tonight, is the active work of the Spirit of God among the people of God, affirming what God has said. And this is a reference to that. The last judge is the Spirit Himself. And He will, we can confidently assert, illumine the heart and mind of the believer as it regards the truth. So that's the 10 articles of Chapter 1 of the Westminster's Confession, Defense of Scripture. Much could be said, but I just want to get our minds moving down a path, and this seemed a good way to quantify that. But our real focus tonight is on preservation. the preservation of Scripture. And it's communicated in Westminster in Article 8. And you have that in your notes. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time it was written was the language most generally known to the nations. By the way, those parenthetical remarks are not mine. Those are the Westminster remarks. Being directly inspired by God and by His unique care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authoritative so that in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So the first reference in this article is to the original languages. And notice God's unique care and providence keeping that truth for the church. It goes on, but because these original languages are not understood by all the people of God who have a right to and a vital interest in, the scriptures and are commanded to read and search them in the fear of God. Therefore, the scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come, so that the word of God, dwelling abundantly in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and by perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures may have hope. So this is Westminster saying, original languages were God's word. He has worked with great care and providence to preserve that truth, even though, notice, even though necessarily so, it has been translated and translated and translated. They are referring there to the preservation of Scripture, God's remarkable providence, and the transmission of Scripture as it's carried on from generation to generation, from nation to nation, from language to language. And that's really our subject. I could say that tonight and next week, our subject is a careful consideration of Article 8 of Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith as it regards Scripture. Now, that's going to mean we need to define what we're really talking about. And tonight, as it regards preservation, we need a definition of sorts. What do we mean when we speak of the preservation of Scripture or the divine preservation of God's Word? These are in your notes, and we'll follow along here. Preservation as a doctrine. And so we are talking, historically, Orthodox Christian faith, the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. So preservation as a doctrine refers to the acts of God whereby He has preserved through the centuries the written record of His special revelation for His people. It begins with the specific instructions He gave to His people to preserve it. And we'll look at that tonight. It also, still defining, it also includes the providential way in which God has kept His word by the diligent efforts of human agents through the millennia. It began when it was originally written, and it has continued through time as it has been gathered into collections of canonical writing extant today. So what we're talking about with preservation is God's ability to first create the Word of God, to preserve it in its original autographs, and ultimately, providentially, to preserve it no matter how many times it's been copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. So we move from the apostle's pen or the prophet's pen to the scribe's pen, those that have through millennia taken great care and pains to preserve the truths that we hold so dear that Scripture declares to us. Now, that definition said first that God gave specific instructions to His people regarding the preservation of His Word. So let's get some insight into that from Scripture. Now, you don't have to, you're going to need your Bibles a little later if you have them. If not, you'll have to listen carefully because all the text that we're going to consider isn't printed. But I printed these. Look at Psalm 119, 152. Of old I have known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever. These writings, these testimonies of God, even at the time the psalmist was writing, were ancient truths. Ancient truths that most Jews, didn't have a copy of. And we've considered that already pretty carefully. But notice the psalmist believes God is the one that's founding them, grounding them, we might fairly say preserving them forever. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. A very important verse that Nathan would have run into in his study of liberalism. The liberals would say the sum of it is true, but the parts aren't. But the psalmist here says the sum is true and every part is. Every righteous ordinance is everlasting. Isaiah chapter 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So these are, you've heard some of these texts, but now in the thinking of a theology class, these are God's expectations and certain promises concerning what? The preservation of the Word of God. It's not going away. He promised it wouldn't go away. But now this one is very, very important. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, and in your notebook, it's actually printed first, I think. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So here's the question that we got to kind of ponder. God has promised to preserve His truth, to pass it on from generation to generation, and has challenged His people to engage in that preservation and in that defense. The question is, if it abides forever, is there a distinction between how it abides in heaven and how it abides here? Because here the indication is that it is settled in heaven, and some careful bibliologists would say founded in the earth. Grounded here, understood here, and we'll get this a little more carefully in a few minutes, but fully settled in heaven. Now, here's where that takes us. From John MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine, here is this quote. God has a permanent and perfect record of His inspired written revelation to man, but He has kept that record in heaven. Now, look what this says. Where could we find a permanent, perfect record of God's words? According to Dr. MacArthur, only in heaven. Which indicates that the Bible you are holding, we've got to wrestle through with how it is Scripture and yet maybe not perfect. How is your Bible infallible and yet not perfect? Now, we're a little ahead of ourselves, but this quote forces you to kind of get your brain around it. MacArthur goes on, God makes no direct promise in Scripture that He will preserve His Word here on earth, highlighted in a flawless copy or an inspired edition beyond the original autographs themselves. The original autographs, which we'll begin to learn next week, we do not have a single syllable or word of. MacArthur is saying we have to consider preservation and we have to be honest about it and able to communicate with cynics about it and liberals that assail Scripture and be able to defend how we believe it to be the very Word of God, the infallible Word of God, and yet acknowledge that it is not perfect. And that we do not have a single word of the original autographs which were perfect. But those haven't been lost, though they've been lost to us. There is a perfect record of them where? In heaven. All right. Now, that's just a foundation. We're not going to work all that out tonight. But this is where our minds have to go if you're going to understand with the history of the Christian church how we actually view the preservation of Scripture, infallibility, and the like. Now, here's a interpretation maybe of those two quotes. This does not mean that God has not preserved His Word here on earth in a, again, highlighted, completely reliable way. It does mean that He has chosen to preserve the earthly record of His revelation in a providential way through diligent human efforts, but not in a miraculous way. And now you know why I say we have to talk about the distinction between providence and miracles. So what the suggestion here is, and MacArthur is not teaching anything new, standing on the shoulders of bibliologists who are faithful to the Orthodox Christian faith, have always believed that we do not have a perfect copy of the inspired words of God. We have reliable copies, but not perfect copies. And the reason is God's promise of preservation was through His providence, which always reflects His work among fallible human beings, not miraculous. Miraculous meaning that when He first inspired those authors, it was a miraculous word for word, as it were, God's word. But since that time, every scribe has not enjoyed such a miraculous intervention. They have enjoyed the work of God's providence, but not the work of God's supernatural miraculous preservation. That preservation is parked in heaven. That is kept by the supernatural power and presence of God Himself. Now, for how many of you is this line of conversation new? Okay, so just some feedback. And if it's not new, you're still thinking with us, I hope. What's the feedback? What's striking about this? What's different or new? Any of you can answer. It's that new, huh? Anybody else? Have I adequately communicated it to have your attention? That there's a distinction between perfection and infallibility, between providential preservation, which allows for human failed effort, and miraculous preservation, which would override any human potential for failure, and therefore we would have to say that this is a perfect record, and that would force me to come out here and find somebody that's carrying not an NASB, but a KJV, and we'd have to lay them side by side and say, we don't both have perfect records. Right? Because they don't say the same thing. Or an NASB, or an NIV. Okay, so you get this maybe better than you think you get this. We don't have perfect Bibles because God has not miraculously preserved His Bible that way. But we do have, with any good translation, and I would include all those that I just named, very reliable copies of God's Word. With me? Okay, we're going to work that out. Try to get the cobwebs out. But this is, watch, careful, this is what the church has always believed. And now you're starting to hear last week again why the Catholic Church says you need the church. Because this, by this day, is just simply not enough. So we as Protestants seek to defend the reliability and, yes, even infallibility of God's Word as it pertains to the original autographs and His providential keeping against the need for an external authority, because we oppose such a notion as an external authority that's higher than this Word of God that we carry in our pockets and on our, I start to say Palm Pilots, I'm dating myself, but on your iPhones. All right, so let's press on or we won't get done. Now, we're shifting gears here. Shift with me. We're going to talk about miracles and providence. All right? And I'm going to quote now. You've got this quote from Michael Horton in his book, The Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. By the way, fairly new theology or systematic theology. I would recommend you, if you're just inclined to see how many systematic theologies you can get in your library, you might want to throw this one in there. Michael Horton writes this. Now remember, we shifted gears now. We're talking about miracles and providence. In reaction against naturalism, or I might say, again, I keep referencing Nathan this morning, and you should listen to Nathan's lesson this morning if you weren't here. In reaction against liberalism, which Nathan said this morning is nothing more than naturalism. What can man do? It's dependent on humanity and the natural or scientific realm. In reaction against that, it's often asserted by Christians that God is in fact involved regularly in the course of their lives in the form of miracles. So you're hearing this? Because we're opposed to naturalism and liberalism that wants to deny the supernatural, Christians have tended to swing the pendulum the other way and see supernatural, miraculous events happening in their lives all the time. Like, I can't believe I got that parking place at Walmart. It was a... Yeah. Now, we kind of say that tongue-in-cheek, but this is truly inculcated into the minds of many Christians and some carefully thinking Christians because they are so repulsed by liberalism and the rejection of the supernatural. So they pull this thing the other way. Now let's follow. He really doesn't need all my help there, but I'm just so inclined. Starred for some practical sense of God's concern for their daily lives, many Christians flock to groups and individuals promising them a daily encounter with miracles. Anybody you know in that camp? Nathan gets all the best press. He dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, with the prosperity gospel. I said, how does it attract all these people? This is how it happens. They promise them a daily miraculous encounter with God. What is lost in the bargain is a sense of God's ordinary providence in and through creaturely means and natural processes that He has created and sustains. It's not either He's working supernaturally and miraculously in my life or He's not working at all. It's that He is working in my life through ordinary means that I will tell you, once you start to put your hands and arms and hearts around providence, will make that God way bigger than this miracle-chasing God will ever be. Way bigger. That He is able to sustain His will and accomplish His purposes through ordinary means is truly remarkable. And you can just boil that right down to you. That He could use you in some sense or any sense to advance the gospel, to reach into the heart of a sinner and claim them for eternity is truly remarkable. How does He do it? He uses ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary ends in accord with His divine purposes. See, here's the problem. When everything's a miracle, nothing's a miracle. So what do we mean by providence? Divine providence. Well, it's not easy, and you've got to read dead people to find anybody really writing carefully about it. But here's an excellent, classic, Orthodox Christian defense of providence. It considers three different things. Deus existens. Now, here's what you can hear. God existing. Do you see it there in the Latin? God, Deus, existing. God existing, His being, attributes, and threefold personality. You have to consider that when you consider this idea of providence. It's God existing. Secondly, it's God's will, His volition, or volens here in the Latin. God's will, or God's forming His eternal plan. And that should say God's will. I missed it. Jessica missed it. We just caught it, right? God's will. God forming a plan. That's divine volition. Divine intention, we might call it. And then lastly, His agency. Divine agency. That's the idea of God in the successions of time executing the plan that He formed in eternity. So we begin with a divine being who has divine intentions and then acts to bring them to pass. Got it? That's providence. A divine being with divine intention acting to bring them to pass, but not always acting miraculously. Not always acting miraculously, but always acting. Always acting. Our term providence then includes the entire sum of all God's activities exterior to Himself and subsequent to creation through all time. Creation was not a work of providence. Now, some of you are spend some of your time in a different arena of Christian thinking, the arena of apologetics. And we would say in that arena we like to talk about necessarily to defend a literal six-day creation. With me? Anybody familiar with that? We want to defend a literal six-day creation. Well, used to you defended that against unbelieving, right, unconvinced naturalists. But increasingly, we're finding Christians defending a literal six-day creation against Christians who have embraced some other way of reading that text. Guess what the other way is? Providential creation. Not miraculous creation in 6 days, but God using ordinary means and millions of years to accomplish His purposes. In other words, the transition there, theologically, at this level, is the distinction between a miraculous creation or providential creation. Both the work of God, but one using ordinary natural means to produce all that we see, the other using miraculous means. Here we're speaking of providence and importantly, disengaging it or advancing it after creation. There was nothing of providence in creation. It was completely miraculous. He was not relying on any ordinary means. We have a Latin word for that. He created everything, how? Ex nihilo, from nothing. There was no common ordinariness engaged in creation. I have to hurry, we're going to run out of time. All right, here we go. God acts then through what we distinguish as the natural and the supernatural providence of God. So here He is acting now since creation, His divine being and divine intention acting to bring about His purposes. And this is how He does it. One, His ordinary providence. Two, His gracious operations. And three, at times, His miraculous interventions. At more times than you might right now be thinking. Much more miraculous intervention, much more often than you might be thinking. Watch, each working as He determines, yet nevertheless as inseparable parts of one harmonious system in the execution of one divine plan through the various manifestations of the energy of one God. One God, one purpose, one plan, exercised out, acted out in these various ways. Truly phenomenal. Let's illustrate it. Find your Bible, if you have it, and turn to Acts chapter 3. It's a really short 10-verse account, and this will help you to put your head around this, I think. This is Peter and John and the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. You can follow along and I'll read. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who'd been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now in your notes, I did not include the text, I just included a summary of the text as it regards our discussion of how God works. So I'd focus your attention on that for a moment. In the case of the apostolical miracle, as in that of the man lame from his mother's womb healed at the gate of the temple called Beautiful by Peter and John, all three of God's diverse modes of divine activity were in operation at the same time and necessary parts of one interdependent system. First of all, watch, there was the ordinary providence of God. Did you see the ordinary providence of God in that story? What was ordinary about that story? Peter and John going in the temple. This man's parents had brought him there. Interesting to consider the many times Jesus walked by that very man and didn't heal him, because he would have walked by that gate many times in his life, and that man was there every day according to the scriptural account. Ordinary providence. This man born at this time to these parents lame. Peter and John following Christ at the appointed time, watching His death, burial, and resurrection, and now enlisted by the Holy Spirit. These things are converging together at this moment. That's ordinary providence. Happens in your life every day. There was at the same time the gracious operation of the divine Spirit. Not just an ordinary happenstance occurrence, but God had worked a work of grace in the hearts and lives of Peter and John so that they actually did have something to give. What do I have that wasn't given to me, right? Did you hear that this morning? It's grace. Peter and John have died to Christ. And the life they now live, they live by faith in Christ, and they're strengthened by the grace and power of God. But grace is also at work in an invisible way, and to this point, probably an unimaginable way, in the heart of that man. He is about to be the benefactor of the grace of God. No ordinary circumstance, or should we say, not just an ordinary circumstance. This is a gracious encounter. And then thirdly, there was at the same time, and in perfect harmony with these, the miraculous power of God exercised by the word of the apostles in the person of the man born lame. That's from A.A. Hodge, Divine Providence. All of this providence path we've been on now for the past few minutes are from Hodge. Do you start to see it? A divine being with divine intentions acting to bring about what he desires, sometimes through just ordinary providence, sometimes through grace at work in fallen human beings, and then suddenly the miraculous power of God that raises a man from lame to walking. So let's back up now to preservation. In the heavenly realm, we said already, God has promised to preserve His Word flawlessly forever. And I think we can comfortably say that is miraculous preservation. Supernatural in every account, because everything this side of this life is miraculous just because of the presence and power of God. In the earthly realm, God has providentially preserved it through His people who have the responsibility to protect and transmit it. And we call that not miraculous preservation, providential preservation. But watch, it can often be ordinary circumstances, peculiar graces, and miraculous events happening all at the same time. And it many times that has happened from the heart of God to the pen of man to the book you hold in your lap. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says, "You shouldn't add a word to which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, because I want you to keep it." Watch, I'm commanding you, I'm directing this word, don't add anything to it. You hear here the preservation of God through the command of God, but who's He trusting with that? He's trusting fallible human beings to be really careful with what He has given them. "Whatever I command you shall be careful to do. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Be really careful, because I'm handing you something. I'm going to work to preserve it providentially, but you're essential to this, humans." Proverbs 36, no different. "Don't add to His words. He'll reprove you. You'll be proved a liar." Many have added to His words, and the history of the Spirit at work in His people have proved those to be liars, to be falsehoods, to not be the very Word of God. Jeremiah 26, "Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who've come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I've commanded you to speak to them. Don't omit a word." I'm trusting, that's what I want you to hear, folks. I'm trusting you, God is saying, not to leave anything out of this. I'm trusting you to speak it. I'm not going to speak it for you. I could speak it. I could speak it from heaven and miraculously preserve it, but I'm trusting you, and I'm going to act in a providential way, and I will guard my truth because my word will stand forever. And of course, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, most famously. Don't add to this book. God will add plagues to you if you add to this book. Don't take away from this book. God will take away from you the very tree of life. So, here is our proposition. God has fixed His Word in heaven, but He leads believers in the responsibility to retain and secure its integrity here, and that's called providence. So, quickly, I only have a few minutes left. Let's follow this preservation of Scripture by following another story in our Bibles. You don't have this, so you have this in your text. You're looking at your notebook, or you can open your Bible to Exodus 31. Watch how this follows. First, God writes, Exodus 31, when God had finished speaking with Moses, that's Moses upon Mount Sinai, He gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, look, written by the very finger of God. So first, God wrote on the mountain. In all likelihood, we learn in the New Testament, an angelic being wrote on the mountain. A minister of God, could have been a pre-incarnate Christ Himself. But do you see who wrote it? Who wrote it? God wrote it. Then we get down to chapter 32, verse 19, and Moses destroys it. He comes down the mountain and he sees the sinners, and it says he threw the tablets from his hand, shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Then in Exodus 34, Moses is back on the mountain, and this time Moses writes it. Notice, the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. Watch this carefully. God says here, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So you be ready. You come up on the mountain and present yourself there to me. So that happens. And when he presents himself, look at verse 27. Then the Lord said, write down these words. What do we have there? It's the most clear picture in all the Bible of how inspiration actually works. Moses, I will write these words. Moses, write these words. Write them down. And notice what it says. Verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now here's my question. Did he get it right? Because we don't have the first ones. The only record we have is whatever records we have coming from this copy made by Moses, but no less written by God. Now, we don't know whether God was miraculously intervening and guiding and guarding Moses, but history would tell us that Moses here is our first Ten Commandment Covenant of Moses scribe. And if Moses was acting like every other scribe has acted, it's a providential preservation that took place in this copy, not a miraculous one, which suggests that it may not be perfect, but it's been reliable enough to build a nation, Israel, to birth a Messiah, and to grow the church. Okay? So this is a really important encounter. Now you go to Jeremiah 36 and you see it again. In Jeremiah 36, 4, this is the book of Jeremiah and how we got it. It's fascinating. This is how you get your book of Jeremiah. Well, it starts this way. Baruch writes. Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So do you see what's happening here? God has spoken to Jeremiah. End of conversation. Jeremiah calls Baruch and says, I need you to write down everything I say, because I'm going to repeat to you now what God said to me. And then Baruch took up a pen, I'm using that figuratively, and wrote it down. And then look what happens. What happens is Jeremiah tells Baruch, now you go take that into the king, because I can't go into the king, because I'm not welcome there. Jehoiakim's the king. You take that into the king, and you tell the king what God said. Now, what was he going to actually tell the king? The copy that he had produced of what Jeremiah said that God said. And we're still like right here in the writing of the book. And I just want you to see how God is providentially comfortable using these, or you have to say, Jeremiah and Baruch both were miraculously producing this. But it seems to be an ordinary means by which God has preserved His truth. So now there He is in front of the king. And when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it up with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. He would read a little bit, the king would cut it off and throw it in the fire. He'd read a little more and he'd cut it off and throw it in the fire. So now what God has said, what Jeremiah has said, what Baruch has written has now been destroyed again. Chapter 36, verse 27, Baruch writes again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah burned. Verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it, at the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Now watch this. And many similar words were added to them to produce your book of Jeremiah. What had to be added to the original words that Baruch had written down? The story of Jehoiakim the king burning it. It wasn't in the original. It happened after that. And Jeremiah says, take up your pen. Let's write down what God said one more time. You ready? Here we go. Thus says the Lord. Oh, by the way, there's more now to the story. It doesn't require any miraculous intervention. But it does require great care. Baruch, I wasn't in there. I couldn't go in there. Could you write down what happened when you went in there? And we need to be careful to write down exactly what the king did with that first copy of God's Word. And what you hold in your hands is the book of Jeremiah, is the second edition with an appendix of what God did when Baruch went in to see the king. I would cite these as wonderful examples for you to kind of put your mind around the distinction between miraculous inspiration, miraculous preservation, and the providential preservation, and even, we've seen already, how transmission began way before you thought it began. There was transmission happening from the beginning. How do we get from the heart of God to a scroll and stand and read from it and say what? Thus says the Lord. This is how it happens. Now, we don't have time, but let me just wrap it up here because it's 7:01. God's Word is settled in heaven, and He's able to recall it and inspire a prophet to write it accurately again, as He did with Moses and Jeremiah. I think there was additional inspiration, but certainly possible that it was just providential that they recalled with their human minds what God had said. If God has not flawlessly preserved His Word on earth and has instead left it up to the efforts of men, are the copies still considered Scripture? Well, that's a question that is in part answered in Scripture itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, instruction to the king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he'll write for himself in a book a copy of this law. So now we have copies being made, and this time every king's responsibility was to make a copy. Take God's law, the books of Moses, at least, and make a copy. But watch, he needs to be closely supervised by the Levitical priest. These are copies. There's no miraculous intervention here. God's not going to help the king miraculously, but He is going to help the king providentially through the ordinary means of guarding His truth by those scribes, or in this case, those Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Now watch, that copy, providentially preserved, supervised by God's priest, is sufficient for the king himself. You see it? It's sufficient for him. It's good enough for him because he's supposed to abide by it. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And if you read on, it is from that book that he is also to read to the people and command them to also obey God. So now we have a providentially preserved copy of the Word of God under the supervision of God's appointed priest, which is still what? Fully sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness as it regards the very King of Israel himself. You with me? What do we call that? We call that a reliable copy. That's what we call it. A very reliable copy that's still able to guard human hearts. The king's copying, I put this in your list, was to be done under the watchful eye of the priest, which indicates that the copies were to be done with extreme care and painstaking precision, and the copy was to be obeyed with promises for obedience equal to the original itself. In this way, God tethered the copies of Scripture to the autographs of Scripture, even if the autographs of Scripture were lost. It is this very model, those two principles, which have guided every scribe who has ever undertaken the task of copying the Word of God. Painstaking care that we'll talk about next week. Men committing their entire lives sometimes to just write one book of the Bible and get it right. And in that way, through that kind of providence, God presents to you and me His Word to save us, right? To change us, to sanctify us, and to keep us. A copy of the Word of God is the Word of God, insofar as it matches the original. While God has at times acted directly, even miraculously, to restore a portion of His Word, He has most often, through divine providence, placed the burden of responsibility to recognize, preserve, and transmit His Word on His faithful people. Next week, we'll see how that plays outside of Scripture and advances forward to your Bible.